Good morning.
I'm glad to see you all. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas celebration. And I know many of you have been sick, myself included. Many people are not here today because of illness. And just another public service reminder on this. We are a very warm and affectionate church, and it's one of the things I love most about you guys, except when you're sick. I'm not blaming anybody. But if you noticed, I haven't touched anybody. I've been walking through the church yelling unclean so as to not infect anyone with ceremonial uncleanness. But just a reminder, we are heading into flu season. Now, I did not have the flu, and I don't know of anyone who has in our fellowship yet. Probably a good idea for us to be very careful about not spreading more than love. So what I would say is we may want to, for the next few weeks, just out of a precaution, maybe pull back a little on our warmth, express our love for one another verbally as opposed to physically. Does that make sense? So I'm going to encourage you guys, especially, you know, the little kids and stuff. We want to be very careful because no one likes to be sick. Amen? This morning we are going to consider the fact that God keeps his promises. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at a number of different themes in the Gospel of Luke. And first, we looked at the fact that, you know, can we trust God's promises? Can we believe in the promises of God? And then last week, for our Christmas message, we looked at the fact that, well, with God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. With those truths under our belt and in our hearts, now we look at the next section here, and I'm not exactly sure how much we're going to tackle here. I'm relying on the Lord to show me when I need to stop, but there's a lot to cover. As we look at the rest of chapter 1, and possibly go into chapter 2 a little bit, we're in that section of God's Word where we're dealing with the nativity and the circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Now, both of these births had been prophesied, and God had promised that the herald of Messiah would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple. And this was a promise of the Lord given to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple through the angel Gabriel. And then we, of course, saw that the angel Gabriel also appeared to Mary and shared with Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah. All of these promises have to do with the coming Messiah, the Savior of not only Israel, but the whole world. He is our only hope. You know, that last worship song we sang, I could do that again, just saying. That was a good song. You know, when I think about those songs that talk about our hope in Jesus, all of our hope in him, and I realize that really is where our minds need to be, our hearts need to be focused on Jesus. He is our only hope. Now, for the nation of Israel at this time, their hope was totally wrapped up in the coming Messiah. They had no hope apart from the coming Messiah. And all that we're going to look at today, maybe a little over the next few weeks, has to do with the coming Messiah. So let's open up in prayer and remember that God promised to deliver them through the Messiah, and he kept his promise. Lord Heavenly Father, we know that you keep your promises to us. Help us to hear clearly your promises to us and for us, and help us to believe that you can do all things. We know that nothing is impossible for you. Lord, we submit our lives to you and entrust you with all that we are and all of our dreams and all that we have, and ask simply this, that you would have your way in our hearts. Lord God, that we wouldn't resist you in any way, that we would be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we would be able to follow you with all of our hearts. Help us to trust in you with our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in verses 57 and 58 of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, no, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." I imagine that for some time now, John, Zechariah had been writing things down, and one of the things he had apparently written to his wife was that the child was to be named John, for that is what the angel Gabriel had told him. Now, all those around them and around Elizabeth rejoiced that the Lord had enabled her to conceive a child and give birth to a son. They were all very happy for them. But they also knew that this was a special child, that this child came with a promise, the promise of heralding Messiah. Now, Zechariah had to use this writing tablet. He had to do this to confirm that his name was John because he couldn't speak. Now, you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about why this was. He couldn't speak because he doubted the promises of God. And God, in his mercy, through the angel Gabriel, made it clear that there would be given a sign to help his unbelief. The sign would be difficult to endure, but it would still be a sign. And the sign was that he wouldn't be able to speak. That seems a punishment. It's actually not. I think you'll find sometimes that God allows things to happen in our lives that at first glance look like maybe God doesn't love us anymore, or that he's challenging us in a way that doesn't seem fair. But I assure you that sometimes these very trials are the things that give us faith. I have learned certainly in my own life that as we experience trials, our faith is built up in the midst of difficulty and hard times. Seldom is my faith challenged when things are going well. I imagine this time, which was nearly a year, of Zechariah not being able to speak dramatically affected him in such a way that he had a lot of time to think. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, God even uses sickness in this way, that sometimes God puts us in situations where we have nothing but time to think? Some of you over this last year have lost employment. You've lost your jobs. And many of you have found jobs since. But if you've been out of work at all over the last few months or over the last year, you know that the one thing you have way too much time to do is to think. It sometimes can work against you. You get inside your own head. But it's also an opportunity to spend time with God and to draw near to him. I imagine that this time that Zechariah was experiencing was not only very challenging, but very helpful to his faith. He seems a different man on the other side of this experience. Well, see, here's what happened. They took their child to be circumcised. They circumcised John on the eighth day, and this was according to the law. And it was customary to name a son on the day of circumcision. And everyone assumed that they intended to name him after his father. They didn't have any other children, and generally that would be the custom. And since he couldn't tell anyone any different, they made an assumption. But Elizabeth insisted that they name him John, just as the angel Gabriel had commanded. Now, why they didn't listen to her, I don't know, but they didn't. They didn't understand why they would call him John. So they appealed to Zechariah, and he confirmed that his name was John. Now, we talked about this, I believe, 2 weeks ago. We talked about the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth, their names really mean the Lord remembers in the case of Zechariah, and Elizabeth, the promises of God. The Lord remembers the promises of God. That is, he is faithful to fulfill his promises, or as I've said already, he keeps his promises. Amen? But he keeps his promises by his grace, and John means the grace of God. It's so vitally important that we understand that. I have for many years thought, maybe I wouldn't say it outwardly, maybe in my head I really didn't embrace this, but in my heart I've often thought that God won't bless me because I'm not good enough. Has anyone ever felt that way? You failed, or you're not believing him enough, or you're not trusting in him, so you come to the conclusion, wrongly, but you come to the conclusion that God won't bless you because you don't deserve it. Here's an earth-shattering news alert. You don't, and you never will. And that's why John is named John, the grace of God, so that we'll understand that his blessings are always by his grace. Now, they appealed to Zechariah. He confirmed with the writing tablet that his name was John. Now, if you look at the text here, the fact that they had to make signs to Zechariah suggests, as I've said already, that he was both deaf and dumb. I think if you look at the account, you realize it wasn't just that he couldn't speak. But the reason he couldn't speak was because he couldn't hear. And I think what we find here is that God literally shut off all outside distraction, so all he could do was think. Remember, he is the one, a blameless man, a good man, a righteous man, an upright man, a priest. He's the one that told the angel or suggested to the angel that God couldn't do what he had said he would do. And this man needed to understand that God can do all things. And so during this time, more than likely, based on the fact that they were making signs, because why would you do that if you could hear them? It seems to me that this man was cut off alone for almost a year. It seems harsh, but it seems to be exactly what Zechariah needed to remember, that not only does his name mean the Lord remembers, but that the Lord does remember. He made it abundantly clear to these people who were asking that his son had already been named John. And so, the grace of God is the reason God blesses us, not because of our abilities, not because of our good works, not because of our faithfulness or our trusting in him. No, because he's good and he's gracious. Amen? Well, the Lord enabled Zechariah to speak. Here's what happened next in verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. It's a good way to start speaking when you haven't spoken for almost a year. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. There were a number of peculiar and even supernatural circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, which we've talked about. This was getting people's attention. The promises that had been made about this child, at least to Zechariah, seemed to indicate that this child was not the Messiah, but certainly would be the precursor or the herald to the Messiah. So the people know the Messiah will be there within their lifetime, at least within the lifetime of this child. So that is a huge promise of hope to people, many of whom had lost hope or were hanging on to hope beyond hope. Here he praised the Lord, and this was all to the astonishment of everyone around him, because after all, he hadn't said anything for quite a while. They probably thought that was it. He went deaf, he couldn't speak, and they'd never hear him speak again. But the angel did say that he would not be able to speak until the child was born. And in that moment of faith, when he wrote on the tablet, his name is John, I think what Zechariah had learned is that when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Amen? Well, everyone in the hill country of Judea wondered about whom this child would be. They were aware that the Lord had enabled Elizabeth to conceive, and they were convinced that the Lord's hand was with him. So now Zechariah's got his voice back. He's able to speak. I won't lie, one of the things that I get very concerned about as a speaker, using my voice for what I do and my calling. I've had laryngitis when I was much younger, maybe in my late teens, early 20s, and at the time I was in a band and I couldn't even sing, I couldn't even speak. And I remember my bandmate saying, you have to sing, only you can sing these particular songs. I said, it was very frustrating. Now I can say just about everything I need to with my hands, being Italian, but can't sing without my voice, and I can't preach. I'm thankful that God gives us the ability to do the things he's called us to do, but there are times where we don't have that opportunity for whatever God's reasons are. Zechariah had experienced nearly a year of this, and it had broken him. He now can speak, and the first thing he does is rejoice. I wonder if that would have been your response or my response. I wonder if the first thing I would have said might have had to been edited. I wonder if it would have been like, oh my. Zechariah had learned something during his time of silence and contemplation. He rejoiced in song after receiving the blessing of a son and then receiving his voice back. Look what it says in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the key. You're going to see in these chapters that being filled with the Holy Spirit is the difference maker. Right? I mean, we're going to see Jesus, the Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit when he's baptized. We've already seen Elizabeth, when she's carrying John and Mary shows up, filled with the Holy Spirit, her and the baby. Now we see Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit as he's rejoicing. This whole family was filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the difference maker. You see, the grace of God is the reason we can be blessed. The Holy Spirit, the being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the method by which we're blessed. That is the method by which God uses us. You may be blessed because God is good, but you can't be used until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God to do anything for God. No one can even call him Lord but by the Spirit. Do you understand that? What does that mean? Some of you may be unfamiliar with that term or what it means. Let me explain. Being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with how holy you are. It has everything to do with your surrendering your heart to God. Jesus tells us that he won't withhold from anyone who asks the Holy Spirit. If you ask, you'll receive. As a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other experiences of the Holy Spirit that we sometimes talk about. For example, the person who is hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working with them, drawing them, convicting the world of sin, drawing that person to himself. And when you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the response of God to your faith in Christ that he fills you with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes referred to as an earnest or a promissory down payment of God's blessings in your life. It's the reason any of us love God. It's the reason any of us respond to God and want to know God. Have you ever thought that you're maybe a very religious or devout person? Let me assure you, you're not, apart from the Holy Spirit. When you exercise faith in Christ, Christ does his part to fill your heart with the Holy Spirit, and he draws you to himself. And your love for God, while it starts with faith in the promise, your love for God is cultivated in a relationship that includes being filled with the Spirit. So to answer the question, can you be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit? No, because no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. So yes, if you're a Christian and you've exercised faith in Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are further experiences of the Holy Spirit, like being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people don't like that term, even though it's used in the Bible. We won't argue that point. We sometimes talk about an infilling or a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. We talk about a number of different words, but basically what it means is the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the word in the Greek, upon you. He's already in you, but he empowers you for service, giving you specific gifts to serve him. So I want you to think about it this way. The Holy Spirit working with you is to bring you to salvation. The Holy Spirit working in you is to save you. And the Holy Spirit coming upon you is to use you for his glory. Now, this is what we're seeing here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, the apostles experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. But they also experienced the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. By the way, they experienced a re-infilling of the Holy Spirit some days later. So it's not over. It's never over. There's always a further experience of God that we need to experience. But every experience of God that we do experience is experienced through the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that may seem a little strange to some of you, but God does his work through the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in our lives and through our lives. And so, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, which tells me that this particular filling of the Holy Spirit had probably more to do with an anointing of the Spirit in order to be able to say what he was about to say. By the way, I depend on this. Anytime I'm sharing my faith, anytime I'm up here sharing the word, anytime I'm doing anything in the way of ministry, I don't depend on my study. I do study, but I don't depend on those things. I don't depend on my experience or my abilities or my training. I value those things. I don't look at those things as having no value, but I depend on the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. And he amazes me every time he works despite me. Amen? Doesn't he work despite us? So, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, immediately after the Lord enabled him to speak. Now you'll remember that he was supposed to come out of the temple and he was supposed to bring a blessing. But he couldn't because the Lord had closed his mouth. He finally has the opportunity to say what he probably wanted to say on that day he came out of the temple after burning incense at the incense altar. Zechariah praised the Lord. Look what it says here in verses 68 through 75. And here he's praising the Lord specifically for fulfilling his promise to his people Israel. This has everything to do with the promise of Messiah, which is the secondary promise of having a son, because the son was the herald of Messiah. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn or a power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. By the way, all of those promises are fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the person of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God the Father. This is Zechariah praising the Lord for fulfilling his promise to his people Israel. He's anticipating the coming of Messiah, the son of David, to redeem his people. And he's anticipating that the Lord would mercifully deliver his chosen people from their enemies. He's looking forward to the promise of Messiah. That's the first thing he mentions, even before he mentions anything about the blessing of having a son. But now in verse 76, in verse 76 we read, and you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So now he's blessed his son as well. In addition to proclaiming the promise of Messiah, all the people, well, their attention was on Zechariah. He hadn't said anything for almost a year, and now he begins to speak, and the things he says are very encouraging. He brings hope. The first thing, the Messiah is on his way. He's nearly here. And the next thing he says is this child is going to be the child that grows up to be the man who announces the Messiah. Now, they were expecting a herald. It would come in the spirit of Elijah, according to the prophets, and proclaim the coming Messiah. And Zechariah has told them in so many words, it's here. He's almost here to redeem us. A couple of things I want to mention. One of my favorite lines here is to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Now, knowledge doesn't save, but it gives us the opportunity to respond by faith. And then he says, how do we respond? Through the forgiveness of their sins. That's what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. We're forgiven. And we're told right there that this is how Jesus will save the world, by giving us the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And then we're told why. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? And that is consistent with all the messages of the gospel. So Zechariah prophesied concerning the future of his son John. He declared that John would be the prophet of the Most High God. Now, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. He revealed that John would preach a message of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And indeed he did. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He baptized people when he became an adult. He baptized people. It was a baptism of repentance that they might be forgiven of their sins. The water didn't save them. The promise of God, the love of God saved them through the person of Jesus Christ, through forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel message today. It hasn't changed. But I love that he revealed that their merciful God would come to them from heaven. Did you see that? Because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. That is the Christmas message. That our loving God has come to us, become a man, and come to us. That's what we've been celebrating recently. The truth of the incarnation, that God became flesh, man, and he, putting on flesh, lived among us, became one of us, and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. So here he refers to the Son of God in an interesting way. He says the rising sun. By the way, that's the same description that's used by Malachi the prophet in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Risen with healing in his wings. Talks about the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. It's actually in some of our Christmas carols, right? So think about this. He's talking about the prophet's promise in Malachi. And he describes God's people as living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And predicts the Son of God will bring peace in Israel. Now that hasn't happened yet, has it? There is much that needs to be fulfilled in terms of Jesus' coming. He fulfilled many things when he came to bear sin, but he's going to come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Amen? And that's what we're waiting for. So Israel was told the Messiah would come to deliver the righteous that fear him. Now this is the day when Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, will return to save his people. That term, the Son of Righteousness, that was used by Malachi is an interesting term. And I don't want to read too much into it, but it's a poetic symbol of the coming Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. It's a picture of a winged disc that was used in art at that time and specifically represented the Persian sun god. The Persians were monotheistic, as opposed to a lot of other cultures, and they represented their god with a winged disc or of a sun. And it's not saying here that Malachi embraced their understanding of God, but he's speaking to people that would understand what he's saying during the time of the Persian Empire. He's saying, look, our God is coming, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Now, this is the day that the righteous believed would eventually come. This is the day when those same faithful will be blessed by God for their reverence. And this is the day when the righteous will defeat the wicked forever. This is the day that they were looking for. This is the day that we are waiting for. Amen? And that is our hope. And so let me ask you the question again. Does God keep his promises? Yes, God keeps his promises. And so this is our hope. This is really the only hope we have in this world. And don't put your hope in anyone else or anything else. So John grows up. Let's look at verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And not much said about John's upbringing. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the mother's womb. And he waited patiently for years, probably 30 years. Until the Lord called him to appear publicly in Israel. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. I find it interesting that he did not become a priest. Now, why do I find that interesting? Well, his mother was descended from priests. His father was a priest. He didn't stay in the family tradition. He didn't become a priest, though he was born a descendant of Aaron. It would certainly have been expected. But he chose to fulfill his unique calling as a prophet and the herald of the coming of Messiah. So what do we learn from that? Well, God had a special calling on his life. And that special calling was different than maybe others had expected. What has God called you to do? I pray that he reveals that to you, if he hasn't already, and that he fills you with the Holy Spirit so that you can fulfill your calling. Now, all of this is taking place. We have promises made to Mary, to Zechariah, now a promise fulfilled to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But the promise to Mary had yet to be fulfilled. Now, these pregnancies were very close to one another. Certainly, we don't know exactly, but probably within a year. So the child is born. We believe Mary stayed there with Elizabeth until the child was born. So you figure probably within the next 6 months to a year, Mary gives birth to Jesus. And we have that recorded for us in chapter 2. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I think we're so familiar with that. I mean, I think even Linus from the Peanuts made that clear to us as children. And those of you, that's still on. I don't think they edit that part out, right? Linus preaches the gospel. I think most of us have heard that. We've heard it over this Christmas season. And so I don't know that I need to say a whole lot, but I want to share just a few things in combination with some of the things that we've already seen in the latter part of chapter 1. Mary gave birth to her son Jesus. This is all in accordance with the promise. But he's not a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel that was promised. Now, she gave birth to Jesus while they're staying in Bethlehem in Judah. And Luke is a very good historian, so he gives us a lot of information about the dating of this so that we need not be confused. Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 44 BC to 14 AD, ordered a census of the whole Roman Empire in 4 BC. This census was ordered as a means to increase tax revenue. Not surprising. Governments like to raise taxes generally. Well, this was the first census of Augustus, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So this gives us an idea of when it took place, because Quirinius was made governor of the province of Syria, which included Judea, in 4 BC. And so Luke makes it very clear. This is when it happened. There was indeed a Roman taxing about this time as well. Men were required to return to their birthplace to register with the Roman government. And so Joseph had no choice but to return to the place of his birth. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea to register for the census. Now, Joseph's family was from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. And he was a descendant of David, who was born in Bethlehem, but he was living and working in Nazareth at the time. That's not surprising. Nazareth was in the area of Galilee, and the north was very prosperous. It was a very prosperous time in the north. They were rich with resources and trade. Judea was the more religious area, but they were not as wealthy as the northern area. So the fact that he moved to where he could be more successful is not surprising. It's not that far away, but far enough that he had to go home in order to register. Now, Mary was Joseph's pregnant wife, though they had not consummated their marriage. We see this in Matthew's gospel, and we've already read some of this in Luke's gospel. This would have been challenging for Joseph, and so the angel Gabriel appeared, well, we believe it was Gabriel, appeared to Joseph to explain the situation, and I think we would all agree an explanation was necessary. Now, Mary was also a descendant of David, but not through the royal line. Joseph was descended through the royal line. I find it interesting, and I've mentioned this before, that Mary and Joseph had made plans. So many of us do, right? They had made plans to spend their life together. I'm pretty sure that none of this was within their plan. We sometimes make a 5-year plan. I don't think they were thinking that these things would take place. I mean, she had been engaged to Joseph by her parents when she was young, pledged herself to Joseph now that she was of age, and had not planned to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit before she was married. I think we could all agree, right? That wasn't in the plans. But the Holy Spirit had other plans for her life. Joseph had planned to marry Mary within the year. He had been engaged to Mary by his parents when she was young, and he had pledged himself to Mary now that she was of age. He had not planned, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us, to recant his pledge, which he was planning on doing, and divorce her quietly. That was not in the original plan. See, once she had conceived a child, he wanted to walk away. Can you blame him? You can understand why. But there was no other way to protect her reputation but to marry her and then divorce her. That was his plan, which actually is a pretty good plan, all things considered. He wanted to protect her because he was a righteous man, and this was the best way that he could protect her. But he wasn't interested in marrying her because he felt that she had been unfaithful, or at least was concerned about what had taken place. But the Holy Spirit had other plans for Joseph's life. The Lord had a different plan for Mary and Joseph. And I'm going to suggest in this new year that maybe the Lord has a different plan for you. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means being surrendered to God's plan. It doesn't mean God blessing your plans. Unless, of course, your plans are God's plans. So many of us make our plans, especially going into a new year. We stop and we think, well, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to accomplish. Here are my resolutions. This is what I hope to achieve. Do we ever, as Christians, stop and say, God, what do you want to do this year? What do you want to do in my life? I mean, these are my plans. This is what I'm studying. This is what I'm doing at work. This is the job that I'm going for. These are the things I hope for me and my family. This is the house I want to buy, the car I hope to lease or buy. But do we ever stop to say, Lord, what is it you want? I have to say, Joseph and Mary did at some point. They had to, because the Lord had a different plan for their lives. Now, the Lord revealed his plan. This is very important. The Lord revealed his plan to Joseph through his messenger, probably Gabriel. Joseph was the man that God had chosen to raise his own son. That's a huge responsibility, would you agree? Some of you parents are going into this year, and some of you dads, new dads especially, understand the great responsibility of raising a child. Well, Mary was the woman that God had chosen to have his son. They had been given a great honor and a great responsibility. Remember, Mary had not been unfaithful to Joseph. And she was still called to be his wife, even though things on the outside didn't look very good. In fact, they looked quite suspicious. But remember, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one working all of these things for God's will, through angels, through people. But the Holy Spirit was at work. The reason they were used by God is because they surrendered their lives to the Holy Spirit. And if you're used in 2018, it'll be because you surrender to the Holy Spirit as well. You can grieve the Spirit. Well, you can resist the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit means that the Spirit calls you to Jesus and you say, no thanks. And that would be a horrible tragedy, for you'll spend all eternity apart from him if you resist the Spirit. You can also grieve the Spirit. And these words are used within the Scripture. Grieving the Spirit is, well, God wants to fill you. He wants to do an amazing work in you. And you grieve God by not surrendering your heart to him. But there's another thing you can do. You can quench the Holy Spirit. That's when God wants to anoint you and empower you with gifts and abilities to serve others. And in your selfishness and in your unwillingness to be available, you put the fire of the Holy Spirit out in your life and in your heart. So, if you know Christ, you don't have to worry about resisting the Holy Spirit. But still, there is a great temptation in our flesh to grieve the Spirit. And as ministers of the gospel, servants of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, let's not quench the Holy Spirit. Let's let the Holy Spirit move in us and have his way with us, like Mary and Joseph, like Zechariah eventually, like John, like Jesus himself. Well, the Lord had revealed his plan to Israel through his prophet. You remember Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall be with child and give birth, and they're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I mean, the prophet Isaiah had predicted this miraculous sign 700 years earlier. 700 years. They've been waiting. The Messiah would be, as described here, the son of a virgin, proving that he's the son of God. This was a sign. Some people have interpreted that as if Isaiah was just saying a young woman will give birth to a child. Well, that wouldn't be much of a sign. That happens all the time, every day. The sign was that someone who shouldn't be able to conceive a child, someone who's never been involved sexually, was going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. This was to prove that he was no ordinary child. And Isaiah said this would happen. The Messiah would be the son of a virgin, and Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So you should have no doubts about who this child is and became. The Son of God. He is the Son of God. He became a man who died on a cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. Amen? Okay. Well, Mary and Joseph had to submit. And I think this is the challenge going into this new year. I don't think it's that we need to know more. I think you probably know enough. I hope you know what God wants of you. If you don't ask, God will reveal it to you. Seek him in his word. But as God reveals his will for your life, there's only one important question that needs to be answered. Will you grieve the Spirit? Will you quench the Spirit? Or will you, like Mary and Joseph, submit to the Lord's plan for your life? Now, Mary had submitted to God's plan. We know this from chapter 1 of Luke. She respected God's will, and she obeyed God's word. She saw herself as God's servant, and she submitted to him. She changed her plans. Many of you are probably like me. You make plans, you don't like to change them. You may be a little bit more rigid than others. Yes, but this is the plan. We have to stick to the plan. Well, Mary changed her plans. She willingly conceived the child. God didn't do this against her will. She didn't wake up one day and realize this had happened against her will. The angel announced this truth, and she submitted to it and believed in her heart that God could do anything. For nothing was impossible for him, and it isn't impossible for him today. Well, Joseph submitted to God's plan, and this was difficult in a different way. He married her immediately, for obvious reasons, to protect her reputation. He changed his plans. He didn't divorce her at all. He respected God's will. He obeyed God's word. And so Mary gave birth to Jesus because Mary and Joseph submitted to God. There would not have been a Christmas morning if these people were not willing to serve him. Now, God would have probably used someone else, but still, they were used because they submitted. If you're used in 2018, it's going to be because you're submitted to God, filled with the Holy Spirit by his grace. Mary gave birth to Jesus while they were in Bethlehem to register for the census. Now, the prophet Micah had predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judah. There were two Bethlehems at that time. This was the smaller of the two cities, but Micah, the prophet, confirms it would be this Bethlehem. And so Mary likely gave birth to Jesus in the place where Joseph's family kept their animals. There's so much confusion about what it means when they say that Jesus was in a manger. A lot of people don't understand this. People have said, oh, it was in a cave, it was in a barn. I'm going to suggest some things to you that are likely, and I think are very likely, and you can take them for what they're worth. Remember, why was Joseph in Bethlehem? Because his family was from Bethlehem. We often imagine him going to the local, you know, Quality Inn or Sheraton and, you know, asking if they have a room. And then they say no, so they have to go into some barn-like structure. That's probably not what happened. Mary likely gave birth to Jesus in the place where Joseph's family kept their animals. See, newborn babies, as it's described here, were wrapped in cloths. That's still common today to swaddle children. But this is what happened. They took the baby and they wrapped the baby up, which was very normal. We see this already. We've already read it. But there was no room for them to sleep. It says in the inn. By the way, the Greek word for inn there is guest chamber. Guest chamber. Now, this would have been an upper room reserved for guests. You might think of it as your guest room. Now, why would that be? Why would there be no room there? Well, all of Joseph's family had to come back to Bethlehem for one reason, to register for the census. They simply didn't have any room. So here's what they came up with. And you might think it's cruel, but it's actually not that cruel. Many homes at the time kept their animals on the ground floor. And that was for obvious reasons. They kept them close. People couldn't steal them. They were safer. They were protected. And people depended on their animals for survival. So the residents and the guests would sleep on the second floor, while on the first floor, they kept their animals. So more than likely, when they say there was no room for them in the inn, it was simply that there was no room upstairs, so they stayed downstairs where the animals were kept. And you think, well, that's terrible. Not entirely terrible. For one thing, they had their own space. Oh, okay, they had to share it with some of the animals, but that was about the best they could do and made the most sense under the circumstances. So no, I don't believe that they were left in a cave somewhere or that nobody cared about them. I don't think that's realistic. But I'll leave it for your contemplation. So the angel of the Lord now wants everyone to know what happened. And we'll close it up with this. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified, not surprisingly. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, your Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you." A sign. We've already talked about signs quite a bit. The sign that Zechariah received that he wouldn't be able to speak. The sign that Mary received, that when she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was older, that she would have conceived the child. And now another sign. What's the sign? Well, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That wasn't typical. That was the best his family could perhaps do at that time. But that was a sign to the shepherds that they could trust the word of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord appeared to them to announce the birth. Now, shepherds were considered questionable people. They were unimportant people from the lower class of their society. They were despised by religious people because they were unable to observe the laws of ceremonial purification. You know, the religious people didn't like them very much. They had not been schooled in the law. They were considered ignorant. The angel is probably Gabriel here, who had appeared a number of times already to direct the birth of Christ. I'll remind you that Gabriel appeared to Daniel on two separate occasions, to predict the coming Messiah. He had appeared to Zechariah to predict the birth of John the Baptist. He had appeared to Mary to predict the birth of Jesus. He may have appeared to Joseph as many as four times to warn him. And he may have appeared to the Magi, talked about in Matthew's Gospel, the Magi or wise men, to warn them in a dream. Angels were very involved in the events surrounding Christ's birth. Because angels are ministering spirits that desire to look into such things, God calls them to serve us. Well, the angel calmed their fears and proclaimed that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had finally been born. They were called to share this good news of great joy to all the people. The shepherds were called to share this good news of great joy to all the people, even other shepherds, the lower classes. Interesting. He told them when and where the Savior, the Anointed One, had been born. And he gave them a sign to assure them of this truth once they had found the child. So their job, check it out and tell everybody what you know. Very simple call. Can I suggest that if God hasn't told you what to do in 2018, he may be speaking to you right now. Because that's a great and wonderful calling, to check it out and tell everyone what you know. You see, we have a great responsibility. We're taught here in the Word. We learn, we grow in Christ. And whether you're called to teach or to preach or to serve or to love by example, may I suggest whatever you're called to do, it probably is similar to the shepherd's call. In fact, I'd like to call it that, the shepherd's call. To check out what God has done and let everyone you know about it. Does that sound like a good vision for 2018? To check out what God has done, and by the power of the Spirit, go out there and let everyone know about it. Well, then a great company of angels suddenly appeared to these shepherds. This must have been amazing. I can only imagine what that looked like. Look what it says in verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You realize that was their call. This great company of angels appears out of nowhere to praise God and to bless men by God's grace. And then the angels disappear just as quickly from their presence and return to the spiritual realm. But now, these shepherds have a job to do. The shepherds never doubted. They never doubted. They never doubted the truth of this angelic announcement or the birth of their Messiah. Many people would doubt, not the shepherds. They were given everything they needed to believe. And so the shepherds go out and they announce the birth of their Messiah to the people living in that area. Again, questionable people. Most people didn't believe what shepherds had to say. But God chose to use people that could reach anyone. And he did. The shepherds found the child just as the angel had described him. And so they begin to proclaim that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had finally been born. This is what all the events from chapters 1 and now into chapter 2 were leading up to. Everyone that heard this announcement seemed amazed in disbelief. And then we read in verse 19, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Mary kept these precious truths to herself, perhaps out of fear for the child's safety. But the shepherds, they simply returned to their sheep with the knowledge that the Messiah had finally come. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Now that we know that all of us are called in some way to be like the shepherds, how will God use you in this new year? How might God choose to use you? Well, I'll tell you what, he can only use you if you're willing, if you're submitted. Now, he used Mary and Joseph in a very special way. He used the shepherds in a special way. He used others in wonderful ways, including John the Baptist. But not one of those individuals, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself, not one of these individuals was used by God while resisting the Holy Spirit, while grieving the Holy Spirit, while quenching the Holy Spirit. So I suggest to you in the new year, since we know that our job, like the shepherds, is to share what we know with everyone we can, that we say to the Lord, at least in our hearts, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. How would you use me this year? How would you use me? Whatever you want to do, I'm good with it. Let my plans, well, let your plans trump my plans. May your plans be the plans that happen in my life this year. I don't want 2018 to be another year of me fighting against you, resisting you, and quenching the Holy Spirit in my life. Let's surrender our hearts to him. And boy, wouldn't it be something if we, like the shepherds, could be used by the Lord in the power of the Spirit to reach the world with the truth that God keeps his promises. Lord, Heavenly Father, we desire to be used by you. Well, actually, in our flesh, we probably don't. And that's probably the problem. That our flesh, our carnal nature, is constantly warring against our nature that you've given us, our new nature. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit would do so much more with us if we would simply submit to him. Lord, we ask that you'd fill us with the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us. We think of all these individuals we've talked about, and all of them have that one thing in common. They were all submitted to you. And they're forever known, some of them by name, some of them not. But they're all forever known because they believed in you, trusted in you, and were used by you. And the world will never be the same. We know that you are our great hope, the anointed one, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel and the whole world. Help us to bring that message to a hurting world and show us clearly, Lord, how you desire to do that in and through us, and empower us by the Holy Spirit to serve you to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.